Okay, this young man that you're now seeing is a young man named Matt McFarland. Matt is a tech reporter, and he specializes in innovative transportation, you know, like the driverless cars that they're now starting to test for police. That's one of his main things he locks into. The other thing that he specializes in is robotic technology. And he wrote an article about the intersection of technology's frontier in everyday life. Those three areas, artificial intelligence, robotics, the autonomous automobile, he just has great interest in. So it was not surprising that he showed up at the MIT Aeronautics and Astronautics Centennial Symposium. Now, this took place back in 04, I think. It's been a while. October 22nd through 24th. And he wrote an article for the Washington Post. And the article had this headline: "With artificial intelligence, we are summoning the demon." Now, that headline came from a speech that was given at this symposium by this guy. I don't know if anybody knows who he is. Steve does. Madonna does. This is Elon Musk. He was South African guy, right? Yeah, he's South African born fellow. He's lived here a long time. He's an American entrepreneur. He's responsible, chief. He was the CEO, startup person of Tesla, automotive, and he's the lead designer of SpaceX, co-founder of it. So he's very much involved with artificial intelligence and robotics. Just to give you some idea about this guy, and this is December 2016, he was ranked 21st on the Forbes list of world's most powerful people. 21st. As of January of 18, Musk was worth $20.9 billion. He's listed by Forbes as the 53rd richest person in the world. So when this guy speaks, people tend to listen to him. So he was speaking at this symposium, and here's a part of the speech that gave rise to this article. Quote, "Tesla chief executive Elon Musk has warned about artificial intelligence before, tweeting that it could be more dangerous than nuclear weapons. Speaking Friday at the MIT Aeronautics and Astronautics Department's Centennial Symposium, Musk called it our biggest existential threat. Quote, Musk, I think we should be very careful about artificial intelligence. If I were to guess what our biggest existential threat is, it's probably that. So we need to be very careful with artificial intelligence. Scientists think there should be some regulatory oversight, maybe at the national and international level, just to make sure that we don't do something very foolish with artificial intelligence. We are summoning the demon. And all those stories where there's a guy with a pentagram and the holy water, it's like, yeah, he's sure he can control it. The demons. Didn't work out. So he has a real concern about what happens if artificial intelligence gets to the place where it can think for itself. That's his concern. Because when you have creatures that can think for themselves, have their own self-determination, you don't necessarily know what they're going to do. You don't have the control you once thought you had, unless you're God. Now, We all know what happened when God decided to create mankind, human beings, in His own image. And a part of creating human beings in His own image, irrespective of what a Calvinist will tell you, means that we were created with the ability to have self-determination. That's a part of the image of God. Being in the image of God means we have the ability to make choices. We have volition. That's a part of being in the image of God. Now, God knew in advance before He ever stuck me in the garden, or you, and it doesn't matter what name you call it, would make no difference. Adam stood there as a federal head. You could have put every one of us there, and it's possible that we were somehow all there in Adam. He knew what we would do. He knew that we would choose to sin. He knew that before He ever created man. We chose the knowledge of good and evil over a relationship with God. Man, what fools. That choice introduced sin and death into God's perfect creation. God foreknew the outcome of giving man freedom of choice. He knew what would happen, and He knew the price they would have to pay if He created man in His image with the ability to choose. And He did. He did it anyway. He did it anyway. He did that so that He might be able to have, and I don't know if we'll ever understand why or know why. I do in a small part. But He chose that so that He might be able to have an individual, personal, living, loving relationship with us, knowing the price He was going to have to pay. I say I know in part why He did it. I know in part because I understand about the thickness of whatever that paper is, whatever you could make it. I understand about that thickness of that 24-pound paper about the love of God. In that understanding of the love of God, I know it's a nature of love to want to express itself, to want to give. And God wanted to express His love. And so He was willing to undertake the creation of man, the sin of man, the fall of man, in order to have a love relationship with us. And He knew He was going to have to pay the price. And that price, we know what the price is. I wonder, do we ever stop, contemplate and think about how truly important it must be to God to have fellowship with us? Important enough that He would create us, and then He would have to pay the price of the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the price He would have to pay so that we might have fellowship with Him. It just says something that the incredible importance of fellowship. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain, from your empty, from your futile, from your useless manner of life, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish, without spot. It is nothing less than the blood of Christ that makes fellowship with God possible. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. It is the continual cleansing, and that is a continual cleansing. We'll look at verse 6 after Ron leaves. It is the continual cleansing of the believer by the blood of Jesus Christ that makes fellowship between God and the believer a possible reality. This is another one of the benefits of and blessings of the blood of the Lamb. This is the 10th one. Now, in order not to confuse things again, I filled out everything on the first page you have. You don't need it. This just brings us right to where we are. It's too hard to put the depth of John that I want to in a letter or in an outline, so you won't need the first part. We got to 1 John last week, and when I got there, there were several things we got to. One, we established that 1 John 1:3, there was a question, was it written to believers or unbelievers? And I went to the argument about that and why it's so important. And then these are three questions that come out of this passage that ultimately will get all of them answered. Who? Who are the we that should be confessing sins? It's hard to believe, but we saw last week there's great disagreement. And what does it mean to be confessing their sins? Those are the three things that by the time I get down to verse 9 and finish, we are going to have identified from the Scripture. And so that I want to be sure that we understand, because of the price that God paid, that we understand the way to have fellowship with the Lord and to experience the joy of that fellowship with the Lord. You're going to hear some things probably that you've not heard before. You're going to hear some things maybe different, somewhat differently than what you've heard before. I have spent about 40 years, give or take, working on this whole concept of fellowship and the concept of confession for a whole bunch of reasons why I have worked on that. This is not just, what I'm laying out now is not the results of some study that I've done the last 2 weeks. I've gone through all this stuff seriously again the last month and filled in more details, because I'm not sure it dawned on me until I was going through the blood of Christ again. This really is important to God. It really is. And so you should really understand how you have it, what you need to do, that I don't play with you like a ping pong ball, throw you in and out of the tub, in and out of the tub. That's not what we do. So we're going through the passage, and I'm going to, in relative detail, it's going to take me about 4 weeks. We got through verse 3 last week. That which we have seen and heard, do we declare we unto you, not completely, that ye may also have fellowship with us. That's with the writers of the letter. That includes minimally the apostles, and possibly maybe others who have seen Jesus. But I keep it limited in my mind to the apostles for the very reason that I can have fellowship with them. And I can and I do. Probably the only person I know, and maybe I know him better than I know my wife. Certainly the only person that I know better than my wife is the Apostle Paul, because I've spent so much time with him. I know John fairly well. I've spent a lot of time with them. I've had a lot of fellowship with those two men, and through the things they have written. And we're supposed to have that fellowship. So you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship, the same kind of fellowship that we have with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So He tells me right here in this very verse, this is one of the purposes I've written this letter. I'm writing this letter so that you will know how to have fellowship. The we of 1 John 1:3 we established last week. That's John, the apostle. It's the other apostles. The point of that is these were men who really had first-hand experience. If I'm going to ask somebody how to have fellowship with the Lord, man, I can't think of anybody better than John to ask. Even including Paul, I really can't. Where was John at the Last Supper? He was laying on the bosom of the Lord. the apostle that the Lord loved, he maintained a very close relationship with Jesus. He can tell me, he's qualified. So I'm quite interested in what John has to say. If it would have been Nicholas, the deacon in Acts 6, not so much so. But John, yeah, I'm interested. We also established the you of verse 3. They're believers. And every passage listed thereafter went to that. And we dealt with and got to this point, and I want to add some things to it. This is not probably the most popular view today. This is not the common view held by many Bible teachers and men I respect. Many, and we looked at some of them last week, says, no, you of verse 3 is unbelievers. And that's what they're stating. And they're stating that chapter 1 is written to unbelievers. Gnostic unbelievers. For the purpose of the Gnostic unbelievers coming to know the truth of the gospel and being saved. That the book of John is written to deal with Gnosticism, I think, is true. A total disagreement about who chapter 1 is written to. And here are just very quickly three problems. I gave you all the reasons why, and we got through H. Is that what it was? So it would be 7, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, 8. You gave reasons last week why I believe it's written to believers. Now I'm going to show you just three, and these are basic problems. If you're going to say to me chapter 1 is written to an unbeliever, the first thing I'm going to go back and say, well, wait a minute. You either ignored or you misidentified the we of chapter 1, verse 3. You have a very difficult time, as we saw last week, tracing that we and turning the we into an unbeliever. But you have to twist verse 3 and do that. Here's to me, nail in the coffin to me. You're saying to me that he has written chapter 1 specifically to and for Gnostics so they would be saved. There is no way they can get saved reading chapter 1. No gospel. There is no gospel. All you're told in chapter 1 is that the blood of Jesus cleanses you. Well, what does that mean? If that's all you heard, if I walked up to this man out here on the street, I could see, and I or kick him soccer ball, hey dude, the blood of Jesus cleanses you from all sin. Is that enough for that man to get saved? No. First of all, what do you mean? And even if he did, you mean he died for my sins? Yeah. Is that enough for the man to be saved? Is that the gospel? Christ died for your sins. Is that the gospel? What's missing? And on the third day was raised from the dead. That's the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3. There is no mention of the resurrection of Jesus Christ at all. Okay? So I'm saying you didn't give him the gospel. In fact, you go all the way to the book of 1 John. I think if you're careful, I might try and do this. I think if you were careful with 1 John, you could probably extrapolate the gospel. You could certainly draw the inference that he was raised from the dead, which it never states directly, but I think that inference could be drawn from the fact that it does talk about his coming again. But you have to really think your way through this. If the Holy Spirit, and I don't believe he did, if the Holy Spirit's desire was for Gnostics to read this book and get saved, I'm sorry, you missed the mark. And that's what I would say. You made it very difficult. If you wanted Gnostics to get saved, why didn't you just give them the gospel? For I'm not ashamed of it. That is the gospel, for it is the power of God and salvation. So give it to them. Well, he doesn't. He doesn't. So that's one of your problems. You're telling me this is for unbelievers, written to unbelievers to get saved. Show me the gospel in chapter 1. You can read chapter 1 on your own. You won't find the gospel. And here's another. And now this one upsets me. I get upset at this one. Really upset. Interpreting 1 John chapter 1 verses 3 to 10 to be addressing believers adds to the gospel. It adds confession of sins as something one must do in addition to believing the gospel to be saved. Because that's what they do with verse 9. Verse 9, remember, doesn't apply to the believer. It applies to the unbeliever. This is what the unbeliever must do to be saved. Well, if that's the case, then Paul didn't give us a true gospel. Because nowhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 or chapter 15 verses 1 through 3 where he lays out his gospel does he mention anything about confessing your sins. And when he told the jailer at Philippi to get saved, nowhere did he say confess your sins. He said believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who hold this position, they don't like you putting them in this corner, but here's the corner. You're saying that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and then he confesses his sins and then he's saved. That's adding to the gospel. And here's what Paul said. If you want to add anything to the gospel he preached, and this had to be incredibly difficult for Paul to state, because if ever a man desired to see people saved and did everything that a human being by the power of God the Holy Spirit could do to see people saved, it was Paul. It was Paul. Nobody ever gave more of their life devoted to spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul. So for him to say, but though we, or an angel from heaven, boy, people ought to circle that one. Anytime you talk to a Mormon, anytime you talk to, what are the other guys? Mormons and the other people from Islam. We saw an angel of God. Well, I believe you did see an angel. I do. I believe Moroni actually appeared to Joseph Smith. The difference is I believe Moroni was an angel from hell, disguised as an angel of light. And if we had attention to the gospel, if they would have paid attention, if Joseph Smith would have had this verse in his stinking skull, in his spirit, and got it, because Moroni came with what? A different gospel. Can't be from God. I think this was to pre-warn us. And I forgot, who was the angel that Muhammad saw? And I've read the Quran, I've forgotten. But he saw one. I think he did. I really did. An angel disguised as an angel of light, just like we're warned about in 2 Corinthians, and he gave him another gospel. And here's what Paul says, though we were an angel from heaven, and I don't know, these are my words in between, or any human preacher proclaim any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be damned. Anathema. Paul says, let him be sent to hell. Whoa, dude. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? Well, here, you think that's heavy? As we said before, so I now again. If any proclaim any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be damned. I cannot think of a worse punishment that one could ask to be heaped on another human being than to be damned to hell. And yet, that is what the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, says ought happen to somebody who preaches any other gospel than Paul's. So if you're going to tell me 1 John 1, 3 through 10 applies to the unbeliever, and the unbeliever must confess his sin to be saved, you've added to the gospel. That is no longer the gospel that Paul preaches. So those are three problems that I can't get answers for. That's the reasons I reject that interpretation. So now, the purpose. I'd like to get down to the nuts and bolts, the purpose of the message, which John and the other apostles are declaring. And the purpose, we'll see, it's twofold. I'll get to one part today and the other part 2 weeks after Ron gets through. That believers may have fellowship with the apostles and with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And I'll show you later, also includes fellowship with the Holy Spirit, all the members of the Godhead. Again, verse 3 reads, that which we have seen and heard, referring to the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ, declare we unto you that ye, plural, all of you, also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship, the same kind of fellowship that we have with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. It's written so that we might have fellowship. I want to point out to you the words, how do they do it here? You also, the words may have, or maybe some texts say might have. That is two things about that little verb, echo. One, it's a present tense verbal. So that indicates to me that this is supposed to be an ongoing part of life. Okay, this should be just the routine to life. It ought to be the normative of life. Because the present tense denotes an ongoing, a continual action. So we pretty much ought to be having fellowship all the time. The other thing about the verbal I want you to note is the mood. Mood's the aspect of the verb that relates the action to reality. This mood is a subjunctive mood. The subjunctive mood in Greek is used to state that an action is possible. It is objectively possible, but is not necessarily an actual reality. So he's telling me right here that we've written so that you might have, because it's objectively possible for you to have, and the Father wants you to have, fellowship with Him, with Christ, with the Holy Spirit. That's an objective possibility. But he doesn't say it's a reality. That would take an indicative mood verb. Doesn't do that. So we're going to see that there's something that we're going to have to do. I start right here. This tells me right here, there's something I'm going to have fellowship. And there's two things that we're going to find as we move through that we have fellowship, and one single thing that makes all of it possible. I'm going to spend some time this morning on the word fellowship. We need to get proper, we need to get a biblical understanding of the meaning of the word. It's of the utmost importance in the context, and it's also of the utmost importance in our Christian life. This is supposed to be a normal part of our life. Unfortunately, it's my opinion, I'm the persuasion that the word fellowship, for most believers, by and large, I think it falls in the category of what I call Christianese. That's kind of, I think, how Christians use the word fellowship. That's to say, the word is used pretty much void of any biblical meaning at all. We're just going to have fellowship with one another. Let's go fellowship. With no meaning behind that at all. That comes from the scripture. It's more of a cliche. I think it's like this. Now, I don't know if this story is true or not. I question it. But it'll get my point across about how we think about words. We do. We just kind of do this. It's about one of my favorite presidents, Theodore, not Franklin, Theodore Roosevelt. And the story that's told about him, this is supposed to have taken place at one of these state dinners, you know, that politicians have. And at the state dinners, you know, you've seen them, they get in lines, and, you know, the president's end of the line, and his wife, and, you know, the cabinet members, you move down until you get to the end, the wee people at the end, and so people come through, and they greet, and, you know, they shake hands, and you say hello, and, you know, you give all the proper greetings, and all of that stuff, and usually it's done in a pretty trite way. Well, here is what happened with this thing with Roosevelt. I can't verify it. This is Chuck Swindoll, who's relating part of the story. And all of them, and he's talking about the people going through this reception line, receiving line, all of them said the same thing. Smiled the same tired smile. Repeating the right greeting by rote, talking with their mouths, not their heads, or their hearts. I think that's how believers talk. We're talking about fellowship. So Roosevelt decided, you know what, I'm going to have some fun with this. So somebody comes up to him and greets him, and Roosevelt says, "I murdered my grandmother this morning." The person responds, "Wonderful," moves on. Okay, next person comes down the line, says the same thing, "I murdered my grandmother this morning." Lovely, shakes hands, moves right on down the line. Another one comes up and says, "Keep up the good work." Just hearing words. Just listen, words, they have no meaning. And the last one says, at least the last one listened a little more carefully, because the last one said this, I'm sure she had a coming to her. Look, as believers, Christians have kind of seasoned their talk again with Christianese, with words we kind of bandy about back and forth. We really just don't think about them. I want to show you that there's some aspects about fellowship. Do not confuse fellowship, and this is what we do, with social relations. And there's absolutely nothing in the world wrong with having a good time socially with believers or unbelievers, as far as that matter. But we have exchanged, I have a series on this, we have exchanged what I call social shallowship for fellowship in the church. And that's a sad thing in light of the price that's paid for fellowship. So it's important that we understand the meaning of fellowship, extremely important, because as we get down to what it means to walk in the light, what it means to be in fellowship, not to have fellowship, we're going to have a biblical understanding. So again, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, truly our fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. I'm going to state a couple things fellowship does not include. And this is where, you know, I know I'm tedious about words. I know I am. But I want to show you how John MacArthur got so close to understanding fellowship. He's probably not much further away than this paper is in width, in the thickness. And yet, because he missed it by a breath hair, it means everything else, and therefore they teach us, is wrong. Because you didn't just take the time. Yeah, it takes time. This is about 40 years of working on a word. One, fellowship does not denote absolute union in a common thing. And Philippians 4:15, 1 Timothy 5:22, and 2 John 11 are three passages. I want you to understand this, because then this will help you see why this teaching that is becoming so popular today, that this 1 John 1:9 refers to believers, why it's wrong. It starts wrong with the basis. Now, this is from John. Again, I have the utmost respect for Dr. MacArthur. The utmost. Being in fellowship is the same thing as being saved. Now you're going to see why in a minute he says that. Being saved, that's an absolute thing. Either you are saved or you're not saved. That's absolute. All Christians are in fellowship. Don't let someone come up and say to you, you're out of fellowship. Because that would be the same as saying, you lost your salvation. Keep moving. We'll see how he gets there and how it makes a swift change in a word. The word fellowship in verse 3 is an extremely important word. Amen, brother. We have absolute accord, total agreement on this. It is a critical word. It's commonly used in Christian circles, and it is often. The Greek word koinonia is translated partner or partaker. Correct. However, what we think of fellowship is different from what the people thought of it back then. Absolutely right. We're so far off base of what fellowship is today, it's mind-boggling. We think in terms of social relationships, person-to-person contact. And this is where he puts himself off track. But that's not the meaning of the word in 1 John 1:3. Koinonia refers to a person having joint participation. It's you're so close. He's the only other person I've ever seen use these two words, besides myself. That's why when you're so close. Koinonia refers to a person having joint participation with another person in a common possession. Only half correct. There's more than that. The literal meaning of the word is partnership. And he's correct. Koinonia does not refer to social interaction, but to absolute union in a common possession. So he is saying that it refers to absolute union and the common possession, and the reason then he then says that to be saved is to have fellowship, because when you are saved, you have absolute union in the body of Christ. And so if I have absolute union there, and I believe I'm talking to the unbelief, talking to a person, then I can say to that person, if you're a believer, then you have absolute union in your fellowship. Never lose it. It's absolute. That's what he declares. Let's keep it in mind. Here's, and this comes from the Oxford Dictionary of the English Language, so it's not my definition. Well, it's the same one. To be absolute means not qualified or diminished in any way. Not qualified. So he's saying that there's nothing to be qualified to have fellowship with Christ. Just be saved. If you're saved with Christ, there's no other qualification. You're absolute. Here's the quickest thing I could think for absolute to express the same thing, that there's no condition. The right to life is absolute. That sentence, and I don't agree with that sentence completely, but it lets me illustrate well. If you say the right to life is absolute, then that means there are no qualifications, there are no conditions whatsoever. Period. Okay? That's what it means. Well, I said it would be different. The difference to me would be the life of a mother in a given situation. That could be a different set of circumstances to look at. But that gives me a good illustration. So what he is saying is that fellowship is absolute. That's what he says. Okay. I repeat him. Koinonia does not refer to social interaction, but to an absolute union in a common possession. The readout of that then is the assertion that fellowship exists independent of and not in relation to other things. That's what he's saying. If it's absolute, it exists independent and not relationship to anything else. He's wrong. All you have to do is take the word fellowship. There's a whole bunch of them, and I used koinonia, the verb here, for them. And I'm going to show you with the verb, absolutely. If it doesn't have the relationship to something else, it doesn't exist. Just the reverse of what he said. Here's one passage it's easy to see it with. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily. What Timothy is being commanded and exhorted to do here is relative to the ordination of elders, specifically in that context, possibly in the larger context of the book, even the ordination of deacons. But specifically, when it comes to ordination of elders, to lay hands on signified that you, as an elder in the church, were acknowledging that this person was an elder, that he had spiritually gifted by God the Holy Spirit, and spiritually qualified to serve as an elder. And he's being told, don't do that quickly. Don't do it too quickly. And thereby, so if you do it too quickly, what if the guy turns out to be a slug? And thereby share responsibility. The two words, share responsibility, are koinonia. Here. And thereby have fellowship. Thereby have joint participation for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. Look, the only way he can have fellowship in this case is he has to be actively involved with something else. If he's not actively involved, if he doesn't lay hands suddenly on somebody to ordain them, then he won't be having fellowship, will he, with the sins of others? He has to do something. See, it's not independent. It's not. And that's what he asserts. That fellowship exists independent of and not relation to other things. That's not true. This fellowship will happen, be reality, based upon what he does or doesn't do. Okay? That's just the opposite of what John MacArthur said with his word. Here, when you're looking at lexicons, one of the nice things about lexicons, most of these guys really have no theological, and they have theological beliefs, no question. that they have those. But most of these guys are really careful to say, I don't care what your theological bend is, I'm just going to tell you what the word means. And Moulton Milligan do a very good job of saying, most of their word meanings come from the way the Koine Greek was used in papyri, outside the New Testament. So it gives you a good feel, good flavor, taste for these words. And here's what they say. Now, the emphasis is mine. The words that I bolded and made large, mine. Koinonine, which is simply the infinitive form of the verb koineo, to fellowship, is always used. Always used of active participation where the results depend on the cooperation of the receiver as well as the giver. You can't have fellowship just existing independent. It doesn't work that way. And that definition of the word, and he comes out and says, always used. It's always used that way. Well, then you can't, if he is correct, then you can't come back here and tell me it does not refer to some kind of interaction. You could certainly say social, I wouldn't argue with you. But you can't tell me it's absolute. The reason it's not absolute is dependent on other things happening. That's why it's not absolute. And I love him, but he's just incorrect. Now, third thing about fellowship. And I'll be sure I get this morning. Third thing. Fellowship with the Lord does not refer to a mystical state of being. It's not a mystical experience. But it refers to a mode, a way. I just used M so I could have all of them M's. That helps me keep them together. Not mystical, not mystical. It's a mode. It's a way of life. Fellowship is a way of life for believers. Now, I've only put up a handful of the passages. Romans 15:26, 2 Corinthians 14, 2 Corinthians 8:4, 2 Corinthians 9:12. I'll look at the Philippians passage 1, 1 and 2, 4:15, 1 Timothy 6:18. And every one of those things, you'll see, you'll see, well, this is, he's talking about a way of life. He's not talking about some momentary mystical experience. Here's a passage that shows it's a way, that fellowship is a way of life. Every if you see here, first class condition, every one of them. So that means all these things are assumed to be true. If there be, and there is, therefore any consolation in Christ, if and there is any comfort of love, if and there is any fellowship of the Spirit. And there is, if, and there is, tender mercies and compassions. Now notice, this fellowship is not going to happen in this context independent of something else taking place. But since all these things are true, Paul says, fulfill ye my joy. Be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So you won't, Paul and the Philippian believers will not have the fellowship of the Spirit unless the Philippian believers start getting their minds like-minded, like getting together, and they were having some problems, a couple of women were skidding back and forth. But unless these things happen, they become like-minded, having the same love, one accord, fixed in single mind, then you're not going to have the fellowship. Because fellowship is not absolute union. It requires things to happen so that you can have it. Okay? Now I'm going to define what fellowship is. The word fellowship, I know because it's koinonia, that's the feminine form of the noun, or koinonos, that's the masculine form of the noun, or koinoneo, that's the verb form, so that you're seeing the family. The fellowship family of words, what fellowship means when we're talking about a believer and God. We are talking about the active joint participation of all the members of the Godhead in the believer's life. In a reciprocal personal relationship, with continued growing intimacy between the believer and, again, all the members of the Godhead. That's a whole lot different than having a cup of coffee together, isn't it? Unless this is happening, we're not having fellowship. This is what biblical fellowship is. Biblical, we're having fellowship right now. We are jointly participating together as believers in Jesus Christ in communicating with God through His Word by the Holy Spirit. We're having fellowship. You don't have the teaching, then go down the hall and have donuts and fellowship. No. This is the fellowship. That doesn't mean we can't go have donuts and coffee and still have fellowship. But the donuts and coffee have nothing to do with the fellowship. It's, are we, as we're together, are we jointly participating together in talking about relationship with the Lord, in what the Word says? Now, that doesn't mean every time we get together it has to be a theological treaty exchanged either. But it's not simply a social relationship. Now, I'm going to take the time, I want you to see this, because this will be important as we go through, particularly go through verse 6 and again at verse 9. What is it we're having or not having? It's not coffee and donuts. The Greek word translated as fellowship or words are also translated partner or in partners. And John MacArthur said that, and he's absolutely straight. It's from here I got the word joint participation, because I was in a partnership. There's different kinds of partnerships. Mine wasn't a 50-50. I had a 60-40 partnership. Because thankfully I had I was going to go 50-50. I had a man who had the wisdom to say, no, don't want to do that with you. You take 60, we'll take 40. Somebody's got, if you ever disagree, somebody's got to have the final say. That's wise. Okay, I'll buy that. So I put in 60%. My partner put in 40%. We never had a problem. Never had to say, hey, I get the final vote. It just wasn't that way. So there are different kinds, but I understand joint participation. We equally jointly participated in the work. We worked hard together. We shared and exchanged ideas. My partner did every bit as much as I did, maybe more. I'm not sure. She worked hard. And thankfully, by God's grace, there was joint participation in profits too. That's, to have fellowship is to jointly participate in something with someone, or with something in, have joint participation with someone with another. And here's a clear example. Here's the word koinonos. Okay? It's masculine form because it's used of men. Had it been used of women, it would be koinonia. It's the form that you see in 1 John. And so are James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were koinonosers. Good translation, who were partners. If we're having fellowship, there's a partnership. We have a partnership together in our common bond in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's part of our fellowship. I'll give you a definition for, and I'm not going to go into it, I'm going to read it fast and go right past it. But I'll give you a definition before I get finished, what it means for us to have fellowship. I'm more concerned about the fellowship between the believer and God, because that's what 1 John 1:3 focuses upon. Get the other in verse 6, so I will at least define it. Okay? Fellowship. Partnership. And again, does anybody here not understand a partnership? Tells you what fellowship is. God is your partner. He's a joint participant. That's why I use the words jointly participates with me in every aspect of my life. Every aspect. He's a joint participator. And I'm to be involved with Him. I'm going to take every aspect of my life and get involved with Him. All of them. Now, I'm simple enough minded, I believe that and do. I did it this morning. I would like to get the people to Cox Cable and string them up. String them up on one of those trees. Nothing but a nightmare with my Cox Cable. Nothing. Stupid boxes. I told him, one of the guys yesterday, get a new manufacturer of boxes, okay? These things are trash. Quit using China. Get them made in America so I can quit calling you. I'm tired of my nonsense with my TV. Sick of it. We're sending somebody out today, but it's Pat's big entertainment thing. So this morning, of course, no TV. And tried the things normal, no TV. And then I thought, because my grandson told me you could change the channels by going around the back of the TV. I could get it come on, but couldn't get this smart TV to change channels. I wasn't smart enough to get changed channels. So now I've got a lock and I got nothing. Man, oh man. Okay. Lord, you know, and I said, you know, my dummy, I'm going to unplug this stupid thing. I'm going to go finish my dishes and I'm going to make my coffee. And then please, when I turn this thing back on, will you make it work so my wife can watch TV this afternoon before these morons come out here? Did that, turned it back on. TV worked! He's a joint participant. He cares. Okay? He really cares. He cares about all the minutiae of our life. All of it. Take it to him. I mean, the worst thing you could have said is no. I'd have been in no worse shape than I was to start with. But at least I would have accepted that. Okay? I accept when I ask for something and it's no. Okay, I got an answer. Because that's all I'm promised. I'm promised an answer. He's a joint participator. He's my partner. Here's another place you can see it. Be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers. And clearly they're talking primarily in the context. I spread it out further, but the context talks about marriage. I think it's a wise thing for believers to also understand in business relationships, because you can have such different goals and views as a believer versus an unbeliever. So I spread this out just beyond the marriage context. Don't be unequally yoked. Unequal, it's the only time that word unequally is used. Yoked. It's one word for the two. The picture here is putting two animals. Normally you put two oxen together and they would work. That's what they did. They jointly participated in pulling the plow. Now, well, you don't want to put an oxen and a donkey together, okay? It's not going to work very well. You're not going to get your field plowed very easily. So that's the point here, okay, that he comes from. With unbelievers, for what fellowship, it's a different word, hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Well, not much. None, actually. And what communion, and there's fellowship, what joint participation does light have with darkness? Again, the answer, none. What kind of partnership does light and darkness have? Well, they don't have one. And that is the sense of the word koinonia. And here's a beautiful example from my friends Moulton Milligan. And I really like these guys, and I've had them for 18 years. I've worn out my book with them. Just love them. I used, in my definition, I talked about an intimate, personal relationship between the believer and God. Where did you get that idea of the word fellowship? Right here. Right here. This is where it came from. This inscription was found on a tombstone. That's what I call it. I'm not sure it's a stone, but on a grave marker of a woman. This woman, and this is her husband's inscription. Her husband was a doctor, and the woman also, from the time they were married, worked with him in his medical practice. They worked together. Okay? We all know that if we've been married, we know one of the aspects of marriage is you have joint participation. There is intimacy in that marriage relationship. And the word that this doctor used to express the intimacy of the relationship between him and his now deceased wife, koinonia. With you alone, I have koinonia in my life. With you alone, I've entered into joint participation of intimacy. Only you and you. That's the idea of the word koinonia. That's one of the things it expresses. Here, it denotes active joint participation, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion. What's the communion of the Holy Spirit? That word by itself, it doesn't make much sense, does it? Because of the way we use Christianese. But what if they turn around and say this? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the active joint participation of the Holy Spirit. Oh, that makes sense. Be with you all. That's what we do have. We have the active joint participation of the Holy Spirit with us. You ever been grieved because you sinned? And you knew you shouldn't have? Where did the grief come from? Well, obviously my conscience. Not mine. I've got mine well under control. It's a three-timer. It's all it takes. What do I mean by three-timer? First time it hurts like heck.
Oh man. Second time, still kind of hurts. Third time, I got pretty much justified. Not that big a deal. It's okay. But not the Holy Spirit. So when there's sin in one's life, whether one recognizes it, maybe he doesn't, he does or doesn't know it there, the Spirit will sooner or later, he's going to talk to you. He's going to let you know something's out of whack here, son. His active joint participation. Where do you think the power comes from when you're suddenly faced with, say, something like Liz is? You wake up one day and you feel okay, you go to the doctor, and the next day the doctor says you got cancer. That's my wife. That strength to go through those circumstances and do so in a manner that honors God, that doesn't come from you. It comes from the active joint participation of God, the Holy Spirit, in your life. That's where it comes from. When you're asked to love the man who murders your brother, how is that possible? Where does that love come from? Sure didn't come from this man. It came from the active joint participation of God, the Holy Spirit, in my life. Communion. That's what the word means. Active joint participation. Here, I can go right back to this passage and show you that it's active joint participation. In this context, it's between believers. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. If there's a joint participation that we have, you guys do this. That's our joint participation in the Spirit. And trust me, to get believers, and I've pastored long enough and I've been fortunate. I mean, you cannot believe how fortunate I've been and the believers I've been able to pastor. You ought to hear the calls I get from other pastors. I get down on my knees and I thank God every day when I get those calls. I don't have much problem. I don't have any to speak of. But you cannot imagine how difficult it would be for a group. Give me 50 believers. I'm going to have 50 believers have come like-minded. I'm going to have 50 believers that have the same love. 50 believers are one accord. No, I'm not. Not apart from the active participation of God, the Holy Spirit, in the lives of all 50 of those people. That's how it'll happen. That's how it happens. And that's what he's talking about when he says koinonia, communion, active joint participation with another that includes an intimate relationship. And all I've got to do is go back to that same quote. Koinonia is sharing your life. That's what you do. We share our life with God. He jointly participates in ours. That's the first purpose of 1 John 1:3. That which you have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you may have fellowship. Now let's erase the Christianese out of it, and let's put some meaning to it. That you may have the active joint participation of all the members of the Godhead in your life, and a reciprocal personal relationship with continued growing intimacy between you and God. When that's happening, you're having fellowship. That's what fellowship is. Second purpose of the letter, which is related directly to the first, that believers may have maximal joy. That believers may have maximal joy. Verse 4. These things we write unto you, that your joy may be full. That's what the King James says. Later translations read, these things we write unto you, that our joy may be made complete. The difference is that some of our manuscripts have the Greek pronoun your, some have the Greek pronoun our. The our is probably correct. It probably is what's in the autograph, but it doesn't change the basic meaning at all. Our joy may be made complete is that of the Apostle John's and the believers he's writing to. It's interesting that John's joy of his fellowship will be lacking apart from interacting with these other believers and telling them to how they're to have fellowship. I wonder sometimes if our fellowship lacks because we don't share with other believers things that we know that might help them in their growth in Christ. It helped complete his. But whether it's you or our, the readout on the end is not any different. is that you may have maximal joy. The word pleroo, that's the word translated complete or be full. That's a perfect passive participle form. Why do I want to say that? Because the perfect tense denotes an action that starts at a point in time in the past and that has abiding results. Okay, so this fellowship is supposed to start, and I believe it does start, the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. Can you remember? I can. Can you remember back to when you were first saved? Remember the joy you felt? And the relief? All that sin was gone. Oh man, you're kidding me. Wow. It's just a terrific feeling. It's the joy of your salvation. That's the start of it. And this fellowship we have is supposed to continue so that joy might be made complete, might be made full, that it will continue to grow and grow and grow. And I think it does grow relative to our maturation and to our fellowship with the Lord. That's what He has. Look, biblical joy, you can't have it apart from right relationship with God. Okay? You just can't. And so I guess why John starts here. If we don't have the active personal involvement, the active personal joint participation of God in our lives and intimacy with Him, we're just not going to be able to have joy. Not like the Bible talks about at all. Now notice what David says in the Psalm. Here's why we need to be near God. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence. I put a little bracket around the word is because it doesn't appear in the Greek, which makes this something called a nominal construction. And what the nominal construction does is it welds the ideas together. It makes it like it's permanent. It's like taking crazy glue and sticking it on the top of somebody's head and then sticking them to a ceiling. They're stuck permanently. Well, that's the idea. This is a permanent state of being. And the permanent state of being is when you're in the presence of God, joy, full. It's filled to the full as we're in the presence of God. So the closer I'm to the presence of God, the more my joy is going to be. The further I get away from the presence of God, the more diminished my joy will be. Here, Jesus says this, showing that you relate joy to His Word. These things have I spoken unto you through His Word, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy may be full. Again, I think there's a direct relationship between the time believers spend with the Lord in their communion, in their joint participation in His Word. Because from His Word comes joy. From His Word comes fullness of joy. The Word of God contributes to the joy of a believer. Just that simple. And beside the two passages I looked at, John 15:11, you can add John 17:13 as well. Here's something else. And here you can see the interaction. You're interacting and He's interacting with you. When we are in God's Word, He's talking to us. We're listening to Him. There's interaction. Prayer contributes to the joy of a believer. Here, John 16:24. Until now, you've asked nothing in My name. Ask and you will receive. Note it. What do you see after the word receive? Nothing. What's the direct object? There is none. Don't most believers put in here? What you ask for? Just ask what you will and you'll get it. You'll get what you ask for. No, you won't. And that's not what He promises. What I feel is a direct object based on other scripture, and you'll receive an answer. That's the promise. You ask, you will get an answer. Sometimes you get it right away. I hate the ones when He puts me on the hold button. Sometimes you get a hold. You have to wait. Yeah, then you get it. Okay? That's an answer. You have to wait a while. Later. I'll do it later. Time's not right. And sometimes the answer is, no. I know what you asked for, but here's what you need. So you get what you need, not what you asked for. We do this with our kids, or did. Because as parents, we know. And then sometimes the answer is just simply no. That's an answer. That's the promise. That you can rely on. To be putting on hold. You want the longest hold button ever that I think a believer's been on? Was Moses. He was on hold for about 2,000 years. You remember what the last thing he prayed and asked God for? He wanted to do what? Enter the land. And we all thought God said no because we didn't see him enter. Next time you read Matthew chapter 17 and you read who's there at the Mount of Transfiguration, where are we, by the way, at the Mount of Transfiguration? We're in the land. And there's Moses. Sit and wait a while. Now, I hope God doesn't keep you on hold a couple 2,000 years, but he might keep you on hold a little while. You know, you don't know how long, but that's an answer. And here's the other. The fellowship of other believers is supposed to contribute. Should contribute. Sometimes it doesn't, but it's supposed to contribute to the joy of other believers. And there's passages for that. Acts 15:3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12, Philippians 1:25, what did I have up there? 2:2, 4:1, 1 Thessalonians 2:19, 20, 2 Timothy 1:4, Philippians 6, Philemon verses 6 and 7, and here's just one example. Therefore, we are comforted in your comfort. Now, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he's telling them that he is comforted in their comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for what? The joy of Titus. Well, how did Titus get joy? Because his spirit was refreshed by you all. His interaction with the believers at Corinth, joint participation together, that fellowship brought joy to Titus, and Paul got joy from Titus. See, believers can be used as a source by God to bring and to give joy. I hope you understand fellowship with other believers is more than sharing a cup of coffee or a meal together. Here's what I call it. I'm going to read it quick. I'm not looking at any, I got passages. I'm going to look at them. It is the act of joint participation that is stirred by the working of God, the Holy Spirit. And that's where it starts. Within the hearts, the minds of a believer, that is based upon the believer's common bond in Jesus Christ and their love for Jesus Christ. That issues forth. That issues forth in believers desiring to serve Christ together. It issues forth in believers desiring to work together for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That serves in issuing forth in believers desiring to work together for mutual edification of one another in the body of Christ. That issues forth in believers joint doing what we're doing right now, getting together to study, to search the scriptures. It issues forth in believers helping one another. That's fellowship. That's fellowship. Without me interrupting at all, here it is again. The act of joint participation stirred by the working of God the Holy Spirit within the hearts, minds of believers that is based on the believer's common bond in Christ in their love for Jesus, which issues forth in serving Christ together, seeking to spread the gospel, contribute to one another's mutual spiritual edification, praying for one another, searching, studying the scriptures together, and helping one another. A whole bunch of passages for that. God has fellowship with us. He has active joint participation in our life. And the more of that we have, if that can be maximal, then we can have maximal joy. Believers may have maximal joy, that's the word kara, which in this context denotes an inner disposition, a settled contentment wrought by God the Holy Spirit that delights. It delights in God regardless of the circumstances. Joy, biblical joy again, is different. It's different from the joy of the world. The joy of the world comes from circumstances. Things are going good. You get something that's fortuitous for you. Hey, this is super. You're happy. Yeah? That makes the unbeliever, he can have some joy here. Here's some unbelievers have some joy. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him. And when they heard it, they rejoiced. Cairo. And promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Why did they rejoice? Something from their perspective, this is a good thing. Something is good happening to us. That's how they perceive. the situation and therefore made it joyful. Believers, it's different. Here's a good example. For ye, the writer of Hebrews writes to the Hebrew believers, had compassion on me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. The confiscation, that's what it means. They took joyfully, here, get the picture up. Somebody comes to your home, knocks on the door. Okay, we know you're a Christian. Moving company is here. Get out of the way. We're starting with your big screen TV and everything else is going. And you just watch them unload everything from your house. They put it in a U-Haul truck and drive away. That's what they did. But they took it joyfully. Now, I don't consider somebody taking every possession that I've spent my life working for and just have them take it off. I wouldn't consider that good circumstances. That wouldn't make me happy. But these believers were able to have joy. Didn't say they were happy. They had joy. And notice why? Notice the participle? Because they knew, knowing in yourselves, that you have a better and enduring substance. The believer's joy is not dependent on external circumstances. I'm almost out of time, so let me state another passage. Colossians 1:24 will give you an example of it not being dependent on external circumstances, as will Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. These are places you can read. Galatians 5:22. These kind of places will show you the truth about believers being able to have joy irregardless of circumstances. I simply changed the word joy, and I did this in my brother's murder. Did I rejoice? No, I couldn't. In fact, I think to have done that would have been morally wrong. I really do. But what I could do, when I let things settle for just a bit, what I could do is I still could take delight in God. I found I could do that. I could do that. I could take delight in God for a number of reasons. Because I knew my brother was a believer and my sister-in-law. So I could take delight in the fact that God has sent Jesus Christ to die for their sins. And I knew they had believed. So I could take delight in God, that God the Holy Spirit had opened their hearts and minds so at least they could understand the gospel. I could take delight in God so, because though I knew they were, their bodies were, as were, they weren't there. Okay? They were absent from the body. They were face to face with the Lord. They were present with Him. I could take delight in God because knowing that what He now had was far better than what He left behind. I could take delight in God knowing, I don't know when the day is, but one of these days we'll be together again forever. That's biblical joy. Being able to delight in God irrespective of the circumstances, and that's something that is wrought by God the Holy Spirit through the use of His Word. If you notice, everything I said came from the Word that I found delight in. Had I not had that Word, that information, I wouldn't have the delight, and I'm not delighted, but I'm out of time. Okay? I'm out of time. So this is where we're going to stop. Just remember, when we talk about fellowship, we're talking about the active, joint participation of all the members of the Godhead in your life. And a reciprocal personal relationship that you have with God that is to continue to grow and grow and grow in intimacy. That, beloved, is ours because of the blood of Christ. Father, we wish to thank